We're going to be in Exodus 26 tonight. We looked at the Ark of the Covenant last week. I don't know, I realized that the Lord had given the instructions for the Ark of the Covenant before he'd given the instructions for the place to put it in. And I mentioned that I believe what the Lord wanted us to do is start right where he was met, right where the high priest would meet with him, right where he would manifest himself. In the middle of those two cherubim, that's where the Lord wanted to start. Before he even had a place to put this ark, this box, this marvelous piece of work. So the first ordinance given to Moses after God had proclaimed the law from Mount Sinai, it related to the construction and the design of the tabernacle. The first part of the furniture, we might say, was we looked at the ark. So the design of the tabernacle came after the law. And the furniture here is talked about, and its service is given. And it's the pattern to be followed. The Lord had spoken with Moses. They'd had such great fellowship on the mount that he impressed this upon Moses in a special way. Moses came back down with all this information on how it would be done. And it had to be done exactly the way the Lord had specified, exactly to the pattern that was to be followed. When the people would finally settle, and when they would finally find a place, so to speak, for the abode of God. Now we know that God doesn't need a place to be built for him to dwell in. But God did want them to build this. And the symbolism of it is awesome as we look at it. I think it points to Jesus in a spectacular way. As we look at this, man can't build a place for God to dwell. And we know that. The place God really wants to dwell is inside of you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died for us, that now we can receive you and you put your Holy Spirit in us. We're the temple of God. What a great, awesome thing that is to understand that God wants to put his Holy Spirit in me. And I like this too because as we look at the tabernacle, we're going to find out it's not much to look at on the outside. It's on the inside that was beautiful. Anyway, during that 40 days, again, Moses was with God on Sinai. This exact pattern of it all was shown to him. And all of it was to be made according to that pattern. And the tabernacle was the tent of Jehovah. And it's called really by the same name as the other tents that they dwelt in. The same name as the tents of the people in the midst of which it stood. And it's also called sanctuary and the tabernacle of the congregation. And the description of this plan was preceded by an account of the freewill offerings. Last week, we saw them gather together. The Lord said, take an offering of the people. And they brought all this stuff together that they could bring, and that all these things were going to be made from that. And the people gave so much. We're going to find out, I think it's chapter 31, 32, 33 coming up. The people gave so much, Moses said, stop, it's enough, don't give anymore. You know, and I've mentioned that no pastor has ever said that before. But they gave all these materials, gold and silver and cloth. And remember, they got this stuff on their way out of Egypt. You know, the Egyptians gave them those back wages, so to speak. The Egyptians said, please leave, take this stuff. They wanted them to finally go. And it said they literally spoiled Egypt. They took everything they could. Free will offerings were all the things that would go into the building of all this, which we saw last week, which the children of Israel were asked to make for its construction. There were four sets of curtains now on this tent itself. The first curtain was a fine linen curtain. Look at verse 1, chapter 26. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen. Now the tabernacle, this tent, it had a frame and a series of elaborate coverings. And the first section describes the first covering, the one seen from the interior, from being, you'd have to see this inside the tabernacle. The plans were revealed to Moses from the inside out. It's important the way he does this, the inside out. We started with the ark, which is going to go in the very center of the place where God is going to meet with the high priest. He's going to manifest himself over that ark between the two cherubim. He starts there. So he starts inside this tabernacle. The plan started again with the interior furniture, and then they worked outward. And you could approach the sanctuary from the outside in, but God builds a sanctuary from the inside out. And I think he works in a lot of people like that too. Here he does this. He builds the sanctuary from the inside out. And I believe his emphasis is on the fellowship portion of it. It's really important for me to fellowship with you. I want to fellowship with you. Be known on the inside. And so he works in his people according to the exact same pattern. He wants to work on us from the inside out too. If you let him, if you let him. If we'll be sensitive to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. If we'll sit with our Bibles open, with a word open. If we'll sit and ask the Lord to show us, to reveal us things in us, deep inside of us, he'll do that. He'll overwhelm you sometimes because he'll show you some things that are in there that you didn't know were in there. How wicked you could really be. How quickly somebody can push the wrong button. Those things that are inside. Sometimes he'll show you some things that are inside you that are good, that you didn't know you were capable of doing, whatever. Now, of course, the linen would be white. There's a lot of symbolism here. The linen was white, so the curtains were of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet. Now, these curtains were the walls. They were made of four colors. And the number four, I believe, in one way, it corresponds to the number of the Gospels, the life of Jesus himself, the four Gospels. I think it also refers to the four directions, north, south, east, west. Think of the four Gospels. Luke wrote of the righteous humanity of Jesus Christ, which is typified by the white linen, the righteousness, the purity, the white linen. John portrays Jesus Christ as deity, as God himself, typified by blue. Blue is to represent the color of heaven. You know, you see a lot of blue and reference to the color of heaven. Matthew speaks of Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. In purple, if you know anything about purple, purple was the color of royalty. Kings wore purple robes and things. And Mark speaks of Jesus Christ as the suffering servant, so we have the scarlet color. Now think of suffering, scarlet. Jesus shed blood and so on. Jesus wore a scarlet robe just before he was crucified. If you remember, they stripped it from him, put a crown of thorns on him. They gathered him together, and the soldiers just beat him up. You know, they beat him up. They just treated him like just any common criminal. They beat him. But scarlet here is really interesting. If you look at this word, if you do any word studies, the scarlet here is the Hebrew word tolaath. If you've ever heard of the tola worm. Well, tolaath, it's the worm they use to dye the cloth. This worm, if it was smashed, it produced this bright red strong dye within itself that they would use to dye the cloth. So scarlet or worm are the same word. Crushed worms produce this dye. So they'd have to get a lot of these worms, too. Eventually, they'd raise these worms specifically for this purpose. If you were to look at Psalm 22, verse 6, it's a prophetic psalm. If you know anything about Psalm 22, it's Jesus on the cross. It's prophetic. It's written 750 years before Jesus was crucified. And it's speaking of what he went through on the cross. As you read that, you know it was him. And he uttered some of the words on the cross in the Gospels from that psalm. But here on the cross, Psalm 22, a prophetic psalm, it depicts crucifixion. 700 years in advance, Jesus said this. He said, "But I am a worm, a tola, and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." The word for scarlet here in chapter 26 is the same as there. And the tola worm, this worm has an interesting story. It would fasten itself to a tree. Some people say that it would impale itself on a tree, and it couldn't be taken off. If it was taken off, it would rip off and burst open. But it would fasten itself on a tree. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And it would die while giving birth. It then became a living sacrifice, and the young fed off of it. Its young fed off of it. And they would get covered in this red fluid, this red dye, the blood, whatever it might be. And dying, this is the really interesting part for me, it would leave behind a red spot on the tree. And in 3 days, that red spot would turn white and it would flake off and blow off like snow. It would just flake away, just like it was snow. It turned white after 3 days, flakes off like snow. Do you guys remember Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18? Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And you know, you guys know Jesus Christ was fastened to the tree. Jesus, so that we could be born into his family. You know what? We could say we feed off of him, don't we? I do. We need to. We must. But we could be born into his family. He sacrificed his life that we might live. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And our sin, just like scarlet, is washed away and we're white as snow. So scarlet was one of these tabernacle colors, and it was used in, also was used in making the priest's garments. Same thing. So to go on, these curtains were also made with cherubims of cunning work, detailed work. If you remember this artisan, his name was Bezalel. This guy was really gifted, and the Lord even gifted him even more. Filled him with the Holy Spirit. This guy did some incredible artwork and craft. He's kind of a type of the Holy Spirit himself. They would weave these cherubims into it. It says, cunning work shall thou make them. So these designs were visible only from the inside of the tabernacle. So the inside of the tabernacle, you would see cherubim all around inside. I was thinking how it'd be just like in heaven. You know, in heaven there would be cherubim everywhere, millions of them. So they would be all around inside the tabernacle. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together, one to another, and other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another. So the fine linen curtain was made by sewing 5 curtains, each one 42 feet long, and 6 feet wide. They were joined in sets of 5 and then joined together for a covering 42 feet by 60 feet. Verse 4, and thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the selve edge, which is like the hem edge, in the coupling. And likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, and the loops may hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 tatches, or these are like hooks or clasps for fastening, and they're made of gold. And couple the curtains together with the tatches, and it shall be one tabernacle. The sets of 5 curtains weren't sewn to each other, but they were joined by a system of loops on the fabric, and gold clasps to link the loops from one set of 5 curtains to the other set of 5 curtains, so that it might be one tabernacle. Now, the spiritual principle here, I like this. The principle here in this method of joining the curtains is in unity and in diversity, I believe. And it's the same idea that we saw when we went through Romans, when we looked at Romans 12, verse 5. It said there, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Now, this number 50, as you go through the Bible, look at the number 50, if you think of it. But 50 is one of the numbers, I think, symbolizes salvation. They had the Jubilee year every 50 years. They had this great celebration. The 50th year, all debts were canceled, slaves were let go. Grace. 50. All the debts were canceled. Noah's Ark was 50 cubits wide. You know, there's a bunch of different things with the number 50 as portraying salvation. But these fasteners were pure gold, no mixture. Pure gold they had to be. And we could say that our lives are fastened together not through a mixture of any kind of self-effort and keeping the law. No mixture, pure. Not a mixture of self-effort and works or whatever in keeping of the law, but purely by his salvation and his grace. Verse 7 says, and thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall be all of one measure. So there's going to be a total of 4 coverings on this tabernacle, 4 layers. This is the second. It has 11 curtains instead of 10, and it's 30 cubits instead of 28. This was probably mostly black, because the goats in the Mideast were mostly black. This aided in keeping light out, keeping light in. And thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. Now, biblically, 5 is the number of grace. You'll find that over and over again. 6 is the number of man, and 11 is the number of disorder. And shall double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of the 1 curtain that is outmost in the coupling, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which coupleth the 2nd. So the 11th curtain was the covering for the opening of the tabernacle in the front. The opening. They would pull that back. It was folded back, and the only part of the curtain you'd see when you entered the tabernacle was the black curtain. And thou shalt make 50 taches of brass or bronze. Brass is another thing. If you guys remember, we looked at brass a little bit. Brass is a symbol for judgment, a symbol of judgment. You could see this all over the place as you go through Scripture. But it says, make 50 taches of brass and put the taches into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be one. Remember, we looked at when Moses made the brass serpent. Remember when the people of Israel were being attacked by fiery serpents? And God told them, make a serpent, a brass serpent, a bronze serpent, Nehushtan, a thing of brass, and put it on a pole and tell them to look to it. And you know what? The people would say, come on, we're going to be saved by looking to that thing. That's what God told me to do. By looking to what God says to look to, you will be saved. It's a symbol, wasn't it? Numbers 21, he put it on a pole, and all who looked at it were saved from the fiery serpents. Jesus Christ, remember, he said he was going to be lifted up. He was going to be lifted up on a tree. He was going to be lifted up just like the bronze serpent was lifted up in Numbers 21 that Moses made. I'll be lifted up, and all who look to me will be saved. He said that. That serpent, when you think about it, the serpent symbolizes sin, doesn't it? Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, was made sin. Judgment. He was made sin. Samson was bound in brass fetters, if you remember, when the Holy Spirit left him. He didn't even know the Holy Spirit left him. Look it. If you're born again today, the Holy Spirit lives in you. He will not leave you. In the Old Testament, that didn't happen. He came upon men, but he could leave. Today, he doesn't leave. Samson was bound in these brass fetters after the Holy Spirit left him. Goliath wore a brass helmet. So, again, brass is a symbol of judgment. If we put together the brass and the black covering and the disorder of the 11th curtain, it could point to the price that Jesus Christ paid by becoming sin for us. You know, pointing to judgment. He was judged. You're not going to be judged for your sins because he was. How does it make you feel when you think you're going to be standing before the king on his throne and he's already been judged for you? You'll be judged for the good things you've done, for the rewards you're going to get, not for your sins. You might talk it over a little bit with him for a minute or a second, however long it takes him, but you're not going to be judged for those things because he was. I love that. He paid the price by becoming sin for us. Verse 12, and the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the backside of the tabernacle, and a cubit on the one side and a cubit on the other side of that which remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent. It shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. Since the goat's hair covering was wider by about 3 feet or so, this layer almost completely covered the whole fine linen layer. So the fine linen layer, the heavenly set of coverings, was completely obscured and overlapped by the dark covering of the goat's hair. So it wasn't open to outside observation. It couldn't be seen from the outside. And I think this is symbolic too. Heaven's hidden. Unless you enter into the door of the tabernacle. It's hidden unless you do that. You have to enter the door of the tabernacle, and then you do see it. So I think it's a symbol of heaven. It's hidden to all except those who enter through the door. The door. What did Jesus say? I am the door. There's only one door to this tabernacle, too. Symbolic of the Lord as well. And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red. So the covering of ram skins was like fine leather dyed red. I remember like probably 70s, red leather. You know, and then they started making the fake leather, right? This would be like fine leather dyed red. Good stuff. The covering of the ram skins was this fine leather dyed red. There's no specific size or arrangement that's mentioned here for the assembling of this covering. Now maybe, you know, the ram skin, maybe it points to the ram in Genesis 22 that took the place of Isaac because his blood was shed. As Abraham was ready to plunge that knife into his own son, there was a ram stuck in the thicket, and that ram was slaughtered. That ram bled. Maybe it's symbolic of the ram that took the place of Isaac, typifying grace. You know, it shed its blood. Think about it too. The ram's horn, the shofar, is blown on the Jubilee year. And that's a symbol of grace too, the ram horn. So that could be pointing to that. That Jubilee year is a picture of God's grace when they would blow that shofar. It says, and a covering above of badger's skins. Now, I've looked at this and thought of this, and I thought, badgers aren't that big. Boy, they had to get a lot of these guys, you know. And well, there's some speculation here that this outer covering of badger skins, they think it was porpoise or even manatee skins, a waterproof layer. Some say it could have been seals, sea lions, those kind of things. But I did find out that in the Red Sea, there were quite a bit of sea cows, manatees, which their skin, like a whale, like a porpoise, was waterproof. I mean, they lived in the water all the time. This makes sense to me because it would be a durable layer. It'd be a waterproof layer. I mean, picture this thing being set up and it rained. I know they didn't get a lot of rain, but think of what was underneath, how easily it would be ruined. I don't know what badger skin would really be like, but so a lot of people think this was a porpoise or a sea cow for that durable, water-resistant outer covering. Now, you know what? You think about this and you think, this wasn't really beautiful to look at. But it was extremely comfortable, I guess. I don't think it absorbed a lot of heat, and I think it stayed dry, and it kept the light out, but it kept the light in. The Shekinah glory of the Lord was manifest in the Holy of Holies in this place. It wasn't beautiful to look at, and I think, too, that if an enemy saw this encampment, they'd look at it and think, they'd have no idea what was inside there. The beauty of the things that were on the inside, they just think it's just a big tent. Maybe it's the lunchroom, you know? I don't know. But they'd have no idea of what was contained within. And if you remember, we talked about this last week, the beauty on the inside and the not so comely on the outside. Isaiah 53:2. It says of Jesus that he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You know, he didn't stand out. He wasn't 6'4", blonde with blue eyes, muscles all over the place, just flowing beautiful hair and all that, like some of the paintings you see. He was a Hebrew man. He wasn't probably that tall. He had black hair. He had, you know, kind of a tan skin, brown eyes. He looked like every other Hebrew man. Judas had to kiss him to identify him. He didn't stand out. The beauty was on the inside. And if you remember, it burst through briefly on the Mount of Transfiguration. He took Peter, James, and John up there, and they saw him. They saw it for a little while. The beauty of the inside on the Mount of Transfiguration. Deity was covered in humanity. So when these four layers of curtains were laid one on another one, the result was a very dry, very dark tent. And the only light came from the lampstand on the inside, the menorah. And if you remember that menorah, all those branches are connected to the central stem, just like us. The branches connected to the vine, just like John spoke of, just like Jesus said. And the light from those branches was to point to the light of the sun or stem. In other words, us as branches, we're to magnify the Lord. We're to reflect our light upon Him, to point Him out. Anyways, here, this lampstand, this menorah that we described in chapter 25 would give off this spectacular light. And it wasn't candles again. It was oil that would burn. So next we have the framing system of the tabernacle, verse 15. And thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the breadth of one board. 2 tenons shall there be in one board, set in order one against another. Thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards on the south side southward, and thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2. Now, this sounds pretty complicated, detailed. It's really not. I've got some more illustrations in my office of the actual framework, if you want to look at that. It's really not that difficult. If you guys remember, this whole thing could be picked up and moved the minute God said, let's go. You know, the pillar of cloud during the day wanted to go. Let's go. Follow me. This thing was portable, you know, symbolizing God would go wherever they went, or they would go wherever God went. God can be with you. God's a God close at hand. He's available. The best ability is availability sometimes. Your God is so available. That's what this points to, too. But these boards were made of this shittim wood, which was acacia wood. Remember, it's this brownish, orange, hard, very, very, very hard wood, great for making furniture. It was hard like redwood, like real redwood. It was virtually indestructible. So these boards were covered with gold. There were 20 boards on each side and 10 in the rear of the tabernacle. There was a certain amount of overlapping as well. Now these rings were placed in the boards and bars ran through these rings. So this was holding the tabernacle together. So everything in this tabernacle speaks either of the person or the work of Jesus Christ. Every covering, every thread, every article of furniture reveals some facet of the Savior. So as the bars held the tabernacle together, so too the Holy Spirit holds true believers together today. Believers should be held together in the Holy Spirit. We're learning this in 1 John on Sundays, aren't we? Loving one another, the bond of perfection, being tied one to another. If we are in the vine and we're fellowshipping with the Lord, we're loving the Lord, then we have to love each other. And the Holy Spirit will keep us together, will hold us together. It's the same Holy Spirit in all of us. So when you have a difference with a brother, think of how, if I have the Holy Spirit in me and he has his Holy Spirit in him, what's the problem here? Somebody's not walking in the light if we can't fellowship. Maybe it's me. Maybe it's both of us. In fact, here, believers are told to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So the curtains covering the tabernacle each bore a different color, and each had its own significance. Again, blue is a heavenly color. There was scarlet, which also speaks of Christ's blood. There was a blending of the blue and scarlet, which produced a purple color that speaks of royalty. You know, too, it's interesting, the blue and the scarlet speak of heaven touching the earth. You know, I used to do a lot of painting. If you mix blue and scarlet, you're going to get purple. Where the blue from heaven comes down and you've got the scarlet of the earth, the color in the middle you get is a purple. And that's kind of maybe symbolic too, of heaven touching the earth or the humanity of Jesus Christ coming to earth. The purple speaks of him as the King of the Jews. Again, is a kingly color. And the boards, bars, and rings were overlaid with gold. Gold speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ, that he's God, gold. You know, also, heaven's full of gold. It's so full of gold that's used as pavement up there. Think of that. What we value so highly, God has all over the place. And they walk on it up there. Gold is so valuable, you'd never put it all over your floor, would you? Well, the Lord has this street running through heaven's made of gold. It's It's pavement. But this place, too, it's built with this gnarly desert wood. It's kind of a gnarly wood. If you remember, it was the only wood that produced thorns in the desert, too. And some people say that it's symbolic of that the thorns used in this wood symbolize the thorns of the crown that the Lord wore. Of course, so does the gold. Two crowns. He'll be crowned two times. But anyways, this wood was, it's like us. It's gnarly. You know, it's kind of hard to work with. But once it's refined and everything, it really can produce. It can really be used. It can be tough. It can be strong. But it's a gnarly wood, just like us. And regardless, Paul says that we're the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16, we're the temple of God. God can take us, and as gnarly as we are, you get saved by Jesus Christ. He wants to indwell you. He wants you to be the temple. The Spirit dwells in us. Now, each one of these boards was 15 feet high and 2 feet 3 inches wide. Verse 20 says, and for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, there shall be 20 boards. So the north and south sides of the tabernacle had 20 boards each. The back or the west side was 6 boards wide with 2 corner boards for a total of 8 boards across the back. Verse 21, and there are 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. For the sides of the tabernacle westward, thou shalt make 6 boards. And 2 boards shalt thou make for the corners of the tabernacle in the 2 sides. And they shall be coupled together beneath, and they shall be coupled together above the head of it into one ring. So each board was joined together by a system of tenons or tabs with rings through which ran bars. And each board had 4 rings through which the bars ran. And again, the corner boards had 8 rings, 4 on 2 sides to accommodate the corners. Each board rested on 2 sockets of silver. Each socket was made of 1 talent of silver. So each board rested on a base of 264 pounds of silver. This tabernacle, according to modern-day standards, would cost millions. Thus shall it be for them both. They shall be for the 2 corners. Now, silver is an interesting metal, too. I like silver personally, but it's the metal associated with redemption and the payment of sin. Jesus was betrayed for silver. You guys remember that? Matthew 26:15 or so. Joseph. Remember Joseph when we were in Genesis? He was sold for silver coins, too, sold by his brothers. But the tabernacle's foundation was silver, which I believe points to the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. So maybe the dual nature of the foundation had to do with the 2 sources of revelation, the Old Testament and the New Testament. I don't know. But the silver of redemption also separated the tabernacle from the dirt of the desert. Silver laying, you know, right on the desert floor, separating this tabernacle from the dirt of the desert floor. Well, Jesus' redeeming work separates us from the world, too. This metal symbolizes redemption. You know, maybe there's 2 sockets per board because we're redeemed in this life and we're redeemed in heaven forever as well. Verse 25, and they shall be 8 boards in their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. And thou shalt make bars of shittim wood. So each bar was made of this acacia wood, and they were overlaid with gold. And it seems that these bars ran the entire length of each side, linking together the boards into one system. 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the 2 sides westward. And the middle bar in the midst of the boards shall reach from end to end. Now the middle bar, it passed right through the midst of the boards from end to end. 4 bars ran horizontally on each side, linking each board. 1 bar, the middle bar, was invisible. You didn't see it from, you know, the outside or whatever. You couldn't see it. It was invisible, running in the middle of each board. And this speaks to both the visible and the invisible unity among God's people. The system of linking bars was both visible and invisible. The bars hold up the boards. And I was wondering, could these five bars, point to the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers that Paul speaks about that hold up the church today? Maybe. I don't know. But I find that interesting. Paul claims that they're in the church to hold it up, to hold it together. Verse 29, "And thou shalt overlay the boards with gold, and make their rings of gold for places for the bars, and thou shalt overlay the bars with gold. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which showed thee in the mount." You know, you see this repetition. Exactly as in the mount, Moses, I showed you on the mount. Three times at least we've seen that the repetition of this phrase in Exodus 25:9 and Exodus 25:40, and then right here. The pattern I showed thee on the mount. And it suggests that Moses received a vision of exactly how the tabernacle was to look. And he had to communicate this vision to the craftsmen who actually did the building and the assembling and everything. He actually had to communicate this vision to these men, to Bezalel and those who worked with him. He had to come back down and communicate. And God works the same way in leaders today. He gives them a vision of what he's doing, what he wants to do. He gives them a vision of what his work should be, and the leader passes it on to others who are going to do much of the actual work. And Moses, you know, I mean, obviously he couldn't remain silent about what God had shown him, or the work would never get done. Don't ask me why I'm doing what I do. I never would have dreamed being a leader of anything. And for Moses, too, to be picked and chosen as the leader in this setting, Moses never dreamed this would ever happen to him. But when God does that with the guy and he gives him the vision, he's got to start telling other people, and he's got to get some people around him who catch this vision and go with it. He needs help. And Moses here, I can't imagine Moses communicating this all to the people without blueprints and T-squares and all this other stuff, you know, computers. And I mean, I don't know how he did all this. So it must have been amazing. But golden rings even. Think about golden rings. What do they symbolize even in the world? Love. How many of you have a golden ring on your left finger? Golden rings even in the world symbolize love, like the wedding ring. And I thought, you know what? Love better be what our ministry is all about. For others. For him and for others. And it better show, too. If we really love the Lord, we'll love each other. And we're learning that Sundays in 1 John. It will show. If you really love Jesus Christ, you're going to love his people. You have to. And if you don't, we've been learning, then something's wrong. Something's wrong with you. So the gold, I believe, the ring, gold ring symbolized is a symbol of love. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, think about this. I read the other half of it Sunday, but I like this. Picture Paul saying this. Picture you saying this. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, I can speak in the tongues of angels. I've got 16 tongues. I have the gift of tongues. I'm sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal if I don't have love. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing, it says. Though I have given all my goods to feed the poor and my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. You can have tremendous gifts from the Lord. Tongues and wisdom and knowledge. And you can give all your everything you have away. But if you don't have love, you are worth no thing. That's what it's saying. Now, we're going to see here next these two barriers. The veil and the screen. Verse 31 says, "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work." Again, everything about the tabernacle points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the veil, we know what it means because we're told what it means. It's very clear because in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, the writer of Hebrews tells us. It says, "Having therefore brethren," this is us now, "we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. See, this tabernacle we're talking about, the holiest part of it, only the high priest could enter in there once a year. We can enter into the very holiest of holies in heaven itself by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. This veil represents Jesus' flesh, his flesh. Think about it. Again, the colors. First of all, the blue is the color of heaven. Jesus was heavenly minded. Purple, royalty. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. That's what he told Pilate. Remember that? If you're a king, where's your kingdom? My kingdom's not of this world. Can you imagine standing there, the king of the universe, the creator of everything, the guy who could snap Pilate's head off in a second if he wanted to, or call down thousands of angels or whatever, standing there patiently knowing he's going to the cross, telling this man, I have a kingdom. It's not of this world. The self-control. My kingdom's not of this world, he told Pilate. Blue is linked with the purple because his kingdom is a heavenly one. Scarlet again means sacrifice. He laid his life down for us. He laid his life down for us. So why don't we trust him that from now on the rest of his plan is going to work? You know, why don't we trust him that he'll continue to do what's best for us? You know, we manipulate and scheme and everything else, but everything that he does is with our best interest at heart. White linen reminds us of righteousness. Pilate found no fault in him. He was sinless and he was righteous. And we aren't, are we? We're not so. Not at all. Listen, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us who believe in him. You don't have any righteousness. You know that phrase self-righteousness? Throw that out because that's in your mind. We don't have any righteousness. But it's imputed to us who believe in him. It's so attributed to us that it's considered to be our own. Wow, I like that. He's given me his righteousness. I'm not pure. I'm not righteous. Verse 31 continued, to be made with cherubims shall it be made. So just like the curtains, angels or cherubims were embroidered into this veil, which relates to their presence throughout Jesus' life. This represents Jesus' flesh. These angels on it represent the angels in his life. If you remember, angels came and ministered to him in the garden. Angels came and ministered to him when he was in the desert, all throughout his life. Verse 32, and thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. So it's hung on four pillars made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, set on silver sockets. Four pillars. We have four pillars, four gospels. Think of it. They are pillars, aren't they? They tell us everything we really need to know about Jesus. And, well, much of it. But four pillars, four gospels, which all portray the Word made flesh, which reveals to us who Jesus Christ is. Now, the veil representing his flesh was hung on four wooden pillars, just like the one who would be hung on a wooden cross. The ancient Jews said later that the veil of the temple was at least four fingers wide, the cloth, four fingers wide. Depending who you are and how many times you teach it, I've heard it go from four fingers to 2 feet. It was thick. It could not be torn. Think of it. Think of cloth that thick. Really. Think of trying to rip it. It was that thick. At least four fingers, so that nobody could see into the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the holiest part. No one could look in there. It's the most holy place. It's called the Holy of Holies or the most holy place. So we know that the interior of the tabernacle was filled with gold and with a pattern of cherubim. The veil separated the tent into two compartments. The first compartment, again, it was the holy place, which was the larger room. You entered first with the table. It had the table of showbread in it. It had the lampstand in it and had the altar of incense in it. The second compartment was the most holy place, a smaller room with the Ark of the Covenant in it, where God would manifest himself over that to the high priest. You know, last week we looked at that in detail. That mercy seat, solid gold on top, going up into two great big cherubim of hammered gold, not molded, hammered. And God would meet in the middle over that. And that's where dwelt the Shekinah glory of God. The presence of God in a Shekinah glory cloud. Don't ask me to explain that. I don't know. But it filled the place. I mean, it was just overwhelming. It was God. No one can see God the way he really is. We're going to talk about that Sunday. But he manifested himself in that way to the priest, this Shekinah glory cloud. The veil was a barrier, and no priest could go beyond the veil into the most holy place, again, except for the high priest. And he could only enter in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. Spiritually speaking, in dying for our sins, Jesus, it says in Hebrews 9:12, with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. I believe that the Ark of the Covenant is a model of the throne in heaven with the two angels on either side. If you remember, I talked about when Peter and John could have looked in the tomb and they saw the blood-stained slab and there were two angels sitting on either side on Resurrection Sunday. And again, another symbol of the throne, looking somewhat like the Ark of the Covenant. But in the temple, this veil, you know, later on, they built a permanent tabernacle, if you will, a temple. David and Solomon prepared this, built this, and it was stationary. It was to stay right there in Jerusalem. That veil was enormous. That veil was torn from top to bottom the very moment Jesus gave up his spirit. The minute Jesus died, and the earth quaked, and it was black, and the veil rent from top to bottom. Imagine that. They must have freaked out, the priests. It just tore from one end to the other. No more separation. You know, they say that Pompey, the Roman, the Roman official, the Roman leader of his day, he marched right into the Jewish temple and went behind the veil, which was unheard of, especially for a Gentile. And he looked around and he saw no statue and he was upset. He was let down. He was, there's nothing in there to worship. And he left. But I thought, you know what? How blind can you be? I mean, this was where God would manifest himself. Anyways, I'm getting off track. But this barrier, no one could go behind. You could only enter it one day. And spiritually speaking, again, Jesus, he offered his own blood in the most holy place of all, obtained eternal redemption for us. In the temple, again, it was ripped from top to bottom, Matthew 27:51, showing that through his death, there's no longer any barrier between us and the Father, between us and God. No more barrier to the most holy place. Now the most holy place is open to us. It cost him his flesh. His flesh was torn, wasn't it? Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20 says, we now again have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh. So again, the torn veil of Matthew 27:51 also symbolizes the broken body of Jesus Christ through which we have access to the most holy place. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and thou shalt put the table on the north side. So they put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies, the ark of the covenant. Again, here it's called the ark of the testimony. It was behind the veil in the most holy place, the holy of holies. And they set the table outside the veil. So the table of showbread was on the north side of the tabernacle, which would be on the right as you would enter it. And the lampstand was on the south side, it would be on the left as you enter. And the furniture in the holy place, I like this, they speak of three great things, three great obligations of walking with God. Think of it. The altar of incense symbolizes prayer. You know, they'd burn that incense and the smell, the smoke, would ascend like prayer. And it would smell sweet. And that's what God thinks of our prayer. Think about that. It's symbolized by incense. That means he loves it when you pray. He loves it when you talk to him. That incense, smelling sweet. Oh, Jim wants to talk to me today again. You know, and I love having fellowship with him. It smells sweet. So that table of incense, the altar of incense, represented prayer. Then you have fellowship, the table of showbread. The showbread, one loaf for each tribe, displayed every day. And then the receiving of illumination, the lampstand. How do we receive illumination? In the Word, right? That lampstand shed light. You know, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. But then he said in Matthew, you're the light of the world. I like that. We would receive illumination and fellowship and prayer, all symbolized here in this tabernacle. And thou shalt make a hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hanging 5 pillars of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold. And thou shalt cast 5 sockets of brass for them. So they made a screen, this hanging for the door of the tabernacle, the same color scheme, blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen thread was used to make the covering for the east entrance of the tabernacle. And this was the only way to enter the structure. The screen hung on hooks of 5 pillars of acacia wood. Each pillar was made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, and set on a foundation of bronze or brass. And since bronze or brass must be made with a refining fire, it pictures purity and endurance through trial. You know what? God could make you one awesomely rich person, make your life super soft, give you everything you want. You know what? You would be weak and lame. Get everything you want. It puts you through trials and testings and fires. That's what refines you. You ever watch a guy, a metalsmith, refine metal? He melts it and melts it and melts it. He turns the heat up. He skims off the junk. He heats it again, and he keeps doing it. And every time he heats it up, the scum comes to the top, the dross, and he skims it off. That's how he gets all the impurities out of it. That's what the Lord's doing to you. Why is he doing this? Why is he turning up the heat? He's refining you like brass or like gold or like silver, whichever one you prefer. Brass was made with a refining fire, and it pictures purity and endurance through trial. And the entrance to the tabernacle, it hung on a symbolic foundation of what Jesus did for us. Brass, here, brass was this metal of judgment. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. It cost Jesus Christ everything, didn't it? It cost him everything because he absorbed the judgment that should have been ours when he gave his life so that we might live. You know, I'm really looking forward to looking more and more at what's coming up. All these things point to the Lord. I could draw out even more things in this. Well, we will be. We'll be looking at more of these things, and everything points to the Lord. You can read over this and think, oh, this is one really nice place. Sounds like a great place. Doesn't mean a whole lot to me. Let's go on to the next book, you know? But it does, doesn't it? It's awesome, isn't it? Everything points to Jesus. You just got to be looking. Even I can look in the face of my son and it points to Jesus. He's every place if you're looking for him. If you're looking for him in here, you really will find him. How badly do you want to see him? Ask him. Manifest yourself in here to me. Lord, I want to see you. Because he says he's on every page in this book. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray. We do thank you, Lord, that wherever we look in here, you're in here. If we scratch the surface, we see you. But if we go deeper, if we really dig down and mine for gold, we find it. You're in there, Lord. In the volume of the book, it's written of you. So, Lord, manifest yourself even more to us. We want to know you better. And Lord, we know the more we know you, the better we know you and understand you, the more we're going to fall in love with you. And that's what we really want. We want to love you more. Lord, give us that ability. Help us. Lord, set our hearts to getting a greater understanding of your grace, because we do want to fall in love with you deeply. Lord, bless these people as they go home tonight, Lord. Please deliver people home safely. And Father, again, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you and put all these things on you, and you hear us, and you do know what's best for us. Father, bless us. We look forward to your soon coming. Come quickly, please, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.